God, we pray for our time in your word tonight, that you would be our teacher. God, we've gathered to hear from you and you alone tonight. So would you speak truth into our lives? And we, Lord, God, we will be changed as we hear you and allow you to minister to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 2. You know, I've heard that Romans, the content of it, is not hard to remember. It's not a hard book to remember its content. As long as you remember and compare the book of Romans to a great theological city. We're not as good at this yet as we were at the book of Revelation, but we'll get there. We'll get there. A great theological city. How many buildings in this city, friends, before it goes up on the screen?
Four,
that's right. Easy to remember the content. When you remember, it's like a great theological city. The first building being the courthouse. Romans chapter 1 through 4. Why the courthouse? Because what Paul does in these opening chapters that we're right in the middle of tonight is he brings all of us before the Lord, both the heathen and the religious Jew and the religious Christian. He brings us all before the throne of God. And what do we learn? We're all guilty. You might be better than the person sitting to your right or left, but I tell you what, if the standard is perfection, all of us are guilty before God, and therefore we need a Savior. So God shows us we're guilty and then shows us the greatness of our salvation, something we'll begin to get into next Wednesday night together. The second building in our great theological city called the Book of Romans is the power plant. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are really power to our Christian life. And as you know, Pastor Rob is doing an in-depth series on our weekend services, Saturday night and Sunday morning, on these chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And you can follow along to both Wednesday and our weekend services online. They're free. We put them online. You can go to iTunes. We podcast Wednesday night and our Sunday morning services. And you can even get a free DVD every weekend of either Wednesday night or the previous week. There's no excuse anymore. If you get that DVD, though, please remember that the camera adds at least 10 pounds. So keep that in mind. I'm not saying what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, just keep that in mind. And then the third building we come to is the synagogue. The synagogue, that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the synagogue, why the synagogue? Because these chapters talk to us about Israel. We want to know, now that there's this church, now that there's this body, this bride of Christ, how does Israel fit into God's plan? That question is answered in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Where do they fit into God's plan? How does God's sovereignty fit with man's free will? Great stuff we'll get into as we get to that section. And then finally, we have the church. Romans 12 through 16, where Paul in this final section says how we are to live practically in light of all the truths in the book of Romans. Every one of Paul's epistles ends with very practical things for you and I to do. Romans is no exception. So four buildings, the courthouse, we're all guilty before God, the power plant, how we have power to our Christian lives, the synagogue, how Israel fits into the plan of God, and then finally, how the church fits in to the plan of God. Not a hard book to understand and remember the content of the book of Romans. Well, tonight, we have entered into the courtroom, and we saw last week, if you remember, that those that were far from God, the heathen, those that didn't grow up with any religious training, those that have never had the Bible preached to them, they are also without excuse. There's no excuse to the guy that lives in the jungle. Why theologically we looked at last week? Because number one, the witness of nature. Nature is all around them screaming, hey, I am not by accident. I am designed. And we went through those last week. Many people have reminded me of the bombardier beetle. I apologize for that. That was apparently the highlight on YouTube last week. But anyways, the reality is that nature screams at us. There is something out there that designed us. It's apparent and obvious. Then secondly, not just the design of nature, but the witness within. We have a conscience that tells us that isn't right. That's not okay. In other words, it's not that we can discern the atonement death of Christ from looking at the stars or looking at our heart. But here's what we can know. We're not God, we're not okay, and something needs to change. Something needs to happen. And God is saying to the heathen, those without religious training, because of the witness of nature, because of the witness of their heart, they are without excuse. Well, tonight, as the court case continues, we move on from the heathen that lives in the jungle somewhere, that's never heard about the gospel, and we move on to religious folks. We move on from the guilt of the heathen to the guilt of the Jew or the religious person. You see, up to this point, no doubt many Jews listening to Paul's teaching, reading this letter as he's pouring out these doctrinal thoughts, they were saying with Paul, "Amen, Paul, you tell those heathens. You tell those dirty, stinking Gentiles. You tell them that they are guilty. They have no excuse before God." You see, many would feel this way because the standard Jewish teaching of the day is that Gentiles, the only reason, and that's most of us in the room, Gentiles, the only reason we exist was to fuel the fires of hell. So the Jewish people taught, hey, just because you're Jewish, you're good. You're good. At least you're not a Gentile. So the Jewish person, the religious Jew, would read this book so far and say, go for it, Paul. Stick it to them. The heathen is guilty and in need of a savior, if that's even possible. I don't think Gentiles can be saved. So what Paul does is go, I'm glad you agree with me. I'm moving on. And in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the religious Jew, the one who had the law, the one who knew God's word, those that were called God's chosen people, who had the right of circumcision to identify them with God, these that had every advantage in every way. Yet Paul here is saying, to make the point, you still need a savior. In the courthouse of God, whether you are far from God and you've had no religious upbringing, or whether you are very, 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 very religious, in either case, you need the righteousness that comes from God. Now, you and I might say, of course they do. But again, understand, to a Jewish audience, they would be thinking, how could that be? This would have been earth-shattering to them, gang. This would have been like, you're kidding me. How in the world could us as religious Jews really need a savior? So Paul begins to build his case here in chapter 2. For you note takers, Paul begins with two reasons why the religious Jews were guilty before God. The first reason, because religious people don't fool God. They don't fool him. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. If you think the sermons the last couple of weeks have been a little, you know, hard, look what Paul's saying. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you not think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The religious Jew in Paul's day had this habit of pointing fingers, accusing, even condemning the Gentiles, the heathens. You are such lawbreakers. You are so far from God. Just look at your lifestyle. But God, friends, through the Apostle Paul, is saying, I see through all of that. You see, we need to realize there's a tendency when our walks are not as they should be. The inconsistencies we see in our own hearts, you know what happens? They begin to stick out in others. And it's an indicator, warning, Will Robinson, warning, something's not okay. Something's not okay. When what I struggle with begins to, you guys remember the story of David. David has this great fall. He falls with Bathsheba. And a year later, the prophet Nathan comes into David. You Bible students know this story. And he says, David, you won't believe what I'm about to tell you. Craziness in your kingdom. He didn't say that exactly. That's my own interpretation. Craziness in your kingdom. There was this rich man that had so many lambs, so many sheep. And what happened to this rich man, he lived right next door to this poor man who had just one little precious lamb. And this little lamb ate at his table and slept in his bed. This was his pet. This was his baby. And when a friend came to visit that wealthy man with so many lambs, you know what he did, David? Tell me. He went to that poor man, took his one precious lamb, and he offered that as the meal to his friends instead of his flocks. And friends, the Bible tells us, the story is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that David flies into a rage. What? What did that guy do? He must die. Let's kill him, David said. David, the law only requires the rich man restore sevenfold. He owes the poor man seven little lambs, not his life, David. But David is losing his mind. Where's the man? I'll kill him. But then, oh, the prophet Nathan says, David, you are the man. Busted. Busted. That's what David had done. He had multiple wives, basically do whatever he wanted, and yet he took Uriah's one and only precious wife. David was guilty. But why did he react such? Because our sin always looks worse on others. And that's what God is hinting at. You Jews are pointing fingers, accusing the Gentiles, condemning their sin, but it's all a big indication you are guilty of some similar things. You see, precious church, the normal reaction to a godly man or woman who sees his brother or sees his sister stumbling, the godly reaction, if you're walking with God and in the right, you should weep with them. You should break. You should mourn. You should help them overcome. As it says in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, if your brother or sister is caught up in a sin, what do? Restore such a man with an attitude of humility and brokenness, because there you could be just as easily. So with that attitude of brokenness, God, help this person. I want to restore this person. It isn't the religious person who's not really walking with God, but putting on a show, that person condemns, that person points the finger. And Paul says, that makes it even worse for you, because what you're saying by looking at them and saying, that is wrong, it means you know that it's wrong, and yet you're participating in the very same things. That means you are guilty, you religious hypocrite. We all know when we were little, I did this. Maybe it was prayer time in Sunday school, and so you bowed your head to pray, but then you cracked your eye open just a little bit to see who was breaking the law. And you looked around. I remember looking around and seeing these kids. And as soon as the prayer was over, because I have a heart for righteousness, no, because I'm a snitch, that's why. Because I was a little snitch, I said to the Sunday school teacher, hey, they were looking around. Their eyes were open. And of course, you know what she said to me. How would you know if your eyes weren't open as well? Busted. That's what God is saying. I see through your religious facades. You're so upset. You're so indignant at this person's sin. Hey, be careful. If you're really walking with God and you see someone in sin, you're going to break, you're going to mourn. You're going to do everything possible to help that person get back to walking with God. You're not going to point the finger accusingly, because you know what? That's just a religious facade, and God sees through it, friends. Not only does God see through it, but secondly, we've got to understand that why the Jews were guilty. God sees, the religious people don't fool them, but secondly, God is an impartial judge. He's an impartial judge. Look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, but also of the Greek. For glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. 4, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts excusing or accusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Again, understand the standard teaching of the Jewish day, Paul's day, is that the Jews were highly favored. Of course, God loved them more than any other people on earth at that time. We're his chosen people, they would have said, they would have taught. But Paul is saying to them, just because you're God's chosen people, just because that is who you are, God's not going to be partial to you just because you're Jews. God is not swayed by favoritism, and it's funny how we think he is. We think he understands our sin, don't we? I mean, he knows what I went through. I mean, consider how I was raised, what I've had to face. God must be so merciful to me, but my neighbor, God, judge him. Righteous. You're right in judging him. We are so lenient on ourselves. But friends, although we would love that to be true, God is not an unfair judge. He doesn't treat you differently without Christ, apart from Christ, than he's going to anyone else. And I got to tell you this, I'm glad God is not a partial judge. I am, because there's something not right about that. I remember I was in my senior year of high school. I was playing for the golf team there, Clovis West, up in Fresno, California. We have some friends watching from Fresno, California tonight. Hi, friends from Fresno. It's good to see you. Loved being there for a couple of years. But anyways, playing for my golf team, it was pouring down rain, and I still went to practice every day, no matter what. And so it was pouring down rain. I got my rain gear on. I headed to practice. No one was there, so I worked on some things for a few minutes. But, I mean, this rain was torrential. So on the way home, there was really only one way to get home, one intersection, without having to go about 20 minutes around. And this intersection was flooding. So I looked at it, thought it through, and I thought, well, it's probably not that deep. So I'm just going to charge through and see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what happens. About halfway through, the car died right in the middle of this intersection, and the water was rapidly rising. So much so, it started coming in the bottom of the doors. I had a moonroof. I had to open the moonroof and escape, golf gear and all, through the top of the moonroof. About that exact moment, a bus came by with a bunch of elementary school kids, and they're literally hanging out the window. Ah! I don't know if I was very Christian in that moment, to tell you the truth, but the reality is that was a bad day. Now, my car was ruined. It was ruined. And so we had to take it into the shop, get it all cleaned out. It smelled just nasty. But more than that, you know, these newer cars have circuitry inside them, computers that run a lot of the cars. And though they could get the smell of water out, they could get it, you know, things fixed, you know, this circuitry still wasn't working. But we had this, you know, bill that came from the mechanic that said, I fixed all of those things. The computer has been replaced. All the cords have been replaced. Well, we had a friend that was a mechanic. And he began to look at our car, and he said to us, hey, these guys that fixed your car, you know, they may have got the smell out, but they didn't replace that circuitry. It's all the same old stuff. They just dried it and put it back in there. And that's why they charged you for new stuff, but they didn't do new stuff. Well, my stepdad went through the roof, not the moon roof, but you know what I mean, like literally through the roof. And he goes crazy. He decides to sue this mechanic that had fixed our car. So the day comes to go to court, and, you know, we're there. I'm 17, and we're there in court. We've got the mechanic friend of ours who is there to testify with us, and we're all sitting there ready to go. And as the judge walks in, he looks at the mechanic who did the work on my car and says, hey, Jim, how's the golf game? We need to get out more often. And then looks at us and glares. Only in the Fresno Municipal Court. And at that moment, I was like, we're toast. That's what we are. We're toast. These guys are golf buddies. And even though I was, you know, again, I was young and I was embarrassed to be there as a typical teenager. But the reality is, I even knew back then, that's not right. That's not right for the judge who has a personal relationship with the accused to try this case. That is not fair in any way. And aren't you glad God's not like that? Who, when he looks and considers our lives, doesn't say, well, your dad was really awesome. So I'm just, you know, or your dad wasn't. So therefore, no way. God, friends, is an impartial judge. And he's saying, look, if you respond to the law, whether you have the law or not, man, righteous. If you don't respond, whether you're a Jew, Gentile, religious person, guilty before God. And friends, that's not teaching a work salvation. What it's saying, Paul is building this case, everyone is guilty before God because we never measure up, Jew, Gentile alike. Well, again, the Jews would not have been easily convinced. Paul's going through, hey, God's not a partial judge. God sees through your religious facades. Again, the Jews would have been saying, no, I don't see this. Why? Consider verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know that his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Having a form of knowledge in the truth of the law, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But you are a breaker of the law. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Listen, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. These Jewish believers would have said, not me. I'm not guilty. No way. And their argument, Paul's building it in their minds. He knows what they're thinking. Why? He was a religious Jew. He knew what their problems would be with what he is teaching. And he lays out these reasons. Now, consider these reasons, precious church. I'll tell you why in just a second, but really think these reasons through. The Jews would have been unconvinced. Why? Because they had the law. They had the law. The Jews had more than the revelation of nature and the witness within them, as we saw of the heathen last week. They had the written word of God, and so of course they were holy. But Paul makes the point, it's not having a copy of the law that makes you righteous. It's not the hearers listening to the law didn't save you, it was the keeping of the law. Not the possession of the law, but the practice of the law. It's like I've said before, you know this, it's not enough to have a gym membership. I mean, I have a gym membership. I do. I pay it every month. You have to go. I know this is revolutionary to some of you here tonight, but you actually have to go. And you can't just go for 2 weeks and then take 6 or 7 off. That's what I do. I get real excited for a week or two, and then that's good enough. So anyways, that will not help either. You've got to go, and you've got to go consistently. Precious brother in this church, he brought this for Pastor Rob and I the other day. And if you look, it's a trainer to have inside your office. Now listen. It says right here on the box, you can train anywhere. It says right here on the box, it's fast and effective. Only minutes a day. And Rob and I could have these six packs, big arms, good looking. Right, it says it right on the box. But it's not helping Pastor Rob and I at the current moment. Do you know why it's not? It's still in the box. It's still in the box. It was awesome. It's still in the box. And friends, because it's still in the box, until it gets out of the box, it isn't helping anybody. Friends, well, I got a Bible. Whoop-de-doo. Until it gets out of there and into your heart, it does no good. But the Jew would say, well, I've got the law. I've got the law. Secondly, they'd say, I know what to tell people. Because they had the law, they could exhort people to follow the law. They knew the advice to give. They knew what to stay away from. They knew what to be devoted to. So we must be holy. But again, Paul's making the point. It's not knowing what's right. It's doing what's right that makes you righteous. And again, although they would tell people, don't commit adultery, don't worship idols, that's exactly what they were doing. And that's not righteousness. That's guilty is what that is. That's guilty. In fact, it's worse because the heathens didn't know better. These Jews knew better, and they were telling people not to do so. It made them guilty. But they'd say, not me, because I have the law. I know what to tell people. They'd thirdly say, we're called God's people. Again, they were Jewish. They were children of Abraham, God's chosen people. Of course, we're righteous. Why? We're Jews. In fact, the name Jew, it means praised of God. Praised of God. In fact, Orthodox Jews to this day, if they live in foreign countries outside of the nation of Israel, they oftentimes attach Jew to their own name. In other words, if I was an Orthodox Jew and someone said, what is your name? I would say, Jason Duff, Jew. And the reason of that is what it translates out to. Jason Duff is praised of God. I kind of like that. I started adding that. That sounds pretty good. That's what they're saying. This is who I am, and I am praised of God. And again, they're saying, so I've got to be. I've got to be okay. But Paul is saying, verse 28, a Jew is not one who is simply an outward title. A Jew is one who is set apart to God in his heart. It's not a name thing. It's not a cultural thing. It's a heart issue. John the Baptist got the same kind of, fight back from the Jewish people when he's baptizing. And the religious Jews come and say, why should we be baptized? We're children of Abraham. You remember what John said to them? He said, children of Abraham, where are your fruits of repentance? God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Ouch. these rockheads could be children of Abraham. It matters what goes on in your heart. But the Jews were saying, no, I've got the law. I know what to tell people. I'm called God's people. Fourthly, finally, they were circumcised. Don't worry. I'm not going to get too graphic tonight. The other parts of Scripture where you need to do that, not tonight. It's sufficient to understand that circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality. The flesh was cut away, and they were to be the Lord, set apart. And the Jews would say, we're righteous because we've partaken of the ordinance of circumcision. But once again, Paul makes the point, verses 25 through 29, the outward sign is only valid if it's accompanied by the inward reality. There was no reality, so they were guilty. You see, here's the point. They had the law. They knew what to tell people. They were called Jews. They had partaken of the ordinance of circumcision, but they didn't keep the law. They didn't follow their own advice. They didn't live out the meaning of what it was to be a Jew. They did not fully live out the reality of their circumcision, what it stood for. So just like the heathen, they were not righteous. They were guilty. But before we move on, precious church, there's something we need to consider in this. Because we too can say, yeah, that heathen, man, they're guilty before God. That's right. Those Roman ones people, they're guilty. Oh, the Jewish people, well, they're guilty, obviously. They don't even believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're definitely guilty. They need a Savior. But me, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. In fact, more than that, I'm a Calvary Chapel Christian. I'm not one of these fluffy-duffy Christians. I am a Calvary Chapel Fluffy Duffy. Anyways, I'm a Calvary Chapel Christian. That's got to count for something. I study the Word on a Wednesday night. See, sometimes we can come bring the same excuses. We can say, well, I got a Bible right here. It's bound in leather, has my name on it. So of course I'm righteous. My Bible has my name on it. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm okay. I teach Sunday school. Friends, understand, if you really have a Bible, if you really read the Bible, then you should know you don't keep what it says. You fall short. And if you think you do, if you think you keep the Bible, then you need to read it again. Because I have read the Bible. I know what it says. And you know what I know? Pastor Jason doesn't keep what it says. Not all the time. Not to the standard that Jesus requires. So what does that mean? I'm guilty. I'm in need of a Savior. And so are you. Who we can say, well, I know what to tell people. People come to me for advice because I've been walking with the Lord for, of course I'm righteous. Really? People come to me all the time. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I have. You know, I'm sharing with someone who's going through something, and I'm sharing with them some really good stuff about overcoming sin or walking with God. And the whole time, the Holy Spirit is saying to me, you knew this? I didn't know. Because by the way you're living right now, I didn't think you knew these truths. And there I'm preaching to this guy or sharing with this guy, hey, this is so awesome, you got to hear this. And the Holy Spirit's like, hello, McFly. You need to hear this too. Maybe it's just me. Stinking liars. Know it's you two. And in fact, even in doing weddings, I can't tell you how many times, I've been standing like right here, and I'm looking at a young man who's about to, you know, get married, and I'm exhorting him, hey, God wants you to love your wife as Christ loves the church and pour over her and bathe her in the Word. And I'm sharing these things. And it's a total blessing to my marriage because the Lord is saying, that's really good advice. You really need to listen to yourself right now. Really need to listen to what you're saying. Again, maybe you don't experience these kind of things. I do all the time. Why? Because again, I know. I do know what to tell people. And I'm still guilty before God. I need Jesus, and so do you. But we can say, oh, I got the Bible. I know what to tell people. I'm a Christian. That's what they call me. People call me a Christian. So I've got to be okay. People know I'm a... Again, you guys know what Christian means. It was first given to the Jews in Antioch. Why? Because they were a lot like Christ. It means little Christ. That's what it means. So I say lovingly, not to condemn, but just to get us all on the same page. We all need Jesus. How you doing with that, little Christ? How you doing with that, being just like Jesus? My wife has this book called What Would Jesus Eat? I read the introduction and I closed it. I'm like, I don't even eat like Jesus, let alone live like Jesus. I can't even eat what Jesus eats on a regular basis. Oh, we fall so short. But I got the Bible. I know what to tell people. They call me Christian. Or how about this one? I'm baptized. Full immersion too. None of this stuff. I've been fully dunked by Pastor Rob. Ooh. Again, it's the same parallel. The Jews would say, I'm circumcised. Circumcision was an outward act that displayed an inward reality, saying the flesh has been cut away from my life. That's what baptism is. It's saying my old life is dead and buried. I've just arisen to new life in Christ. And again, not condemningly, but I say, how's that new life in Christ coming? Have you figured it all out yet? Probably no. No. You see, precious ones, what I'm trying to say is this. I love God. I do have a Bible. I do know what it says. I do exhort people to follow it. I try myself to. I am a Christian in name and in position. And yes, I've been baptized in the Jordan River, no doubt. So beat that one. But all I know is I'm saved for one reason and one reason alone, and it's none of those things. It's the fact that Jesus Christ died for me on a cross, that Jesus is my Savior. He has redeemed my soul. I know my righteousness is filthy rags before Him. The best things I do, the greatest things I come up with, it's nothing. Without Him, I'm guilty before God, just as the religious Jew was guilty before God. I see it. Again, the religious Jew would not. Not right away. So Paul keeps building his case. We're almost done, but stick with me for 5 more minutes. We're not going to do all of chapter 3, but just the opening of it. So you see, Paul finishes this argument toward the religious Jew. What Paul does is anticipate, 5 more minutes, anticipates 3 objections the Jewish people would have to all this case that he's been building. Look there in verse 1. It says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and let every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if God judged the truth has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose ever mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his presence. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The first objection Paul anticipates is simply this. What advantage is there to be a Jew then? His Jewish brother would say, wait, Paul, wait. I've done all these things. I grow my curly hair. What is the advantage of being a Jew? Is there just no advantage? And Paul's answer, no, much in every way. You have tremendous advantage. You who know God. And again, same thing's true for us as Christians. Well, I was raised in the church as I was 2. Doesn't that count for anything? Of course it does. You should know better than anyone else in the room how much you need Jesus. You have every advantage to see your great need for Christ, but you're not saved because you've been in the church since you're two. But you have advantage to see, I need a Savior. The second objection, does our unbelief make God unfaithful? Well, if I don't believe, does that mean, you know, God's not faithful because he hasn't helped me believe? Paul's answer, certainly not. Or as I like to translate it, no dummy. Just because you are not smart to respond to every advantage there is to walk with God doesn't make God unfaithful because you are thick. That's what Paul's saying. No, you've been given every advantage. And then the third one, because there's always a wise guy in the audience. Always. There's always a tall Italian wise guy who says the wind was at your back when you hit that 338 long drive last year. There's always a guy that'll say that kind of stuff. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you should come on our weekend services too. But anyways, for the wise guy, Paul comes up with number three, if my unrighteousness glorifies God and his forgiveness, why would God judge me? Hey, if my sin brings God glory, why am I in trouble? Loser. Paul says to him, God is glorified no matter what. You are judged because you're a sinner, no matter if God gets the glory. God's going to get glory. Just because you're part of the process doesn't excuse your behavior. And Paul sums up this whole argument tonight in that long quote of verses. It's called a shiraz in Hebrew. It's a rabbinical way of teaching where you would put together all these Old Testament scriptures to prove a point. And Paul begins to show his knowledge by bringing in passages from Psalms and Ecclesiastes and the prophet Isaiah, and they all point to one fact. It's not a new doctrine with Paul. It's all over the Old Testament, every single person guilty before God. Guilty. And precious ones, we need to see it. We're all guilty. Again, I don't believe these verses teach us, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ say, that therefore we're not responsible to respond to God. Oh, no one seeks after God. Well, no. Everyone's guilty before God, absolutely. But remember last week in Romans 1? God has witnessed inside their heart. God has given a witness to nature. And to you and I, we have far more than that because we've heard the word. And what does God say in Romans 1? Therefore, you, O man, are without excuse. None of us are going to stand before God and say, well, I couldn't have sought you. No. The point is not that we are not responsible to respond to God. The point is every one of us are guilty before God and need to respond to God. That's the point. We're all guilty and need to say, Father, it's not my church attendance that's going to save me. It's not my giving that saves me. It's not my Bible reading that saves me. I need you. And I know you get this, precious church, that, you know, it's not owning a Bible or going to church or giving money that doesn't save you. It feeds my kids, so please don't stop. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. The flesh is not justified in his sight. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you want to be righteous, no problem. Just be perfect like my heavenly Father in heaven is perfect.
But I can't.
That's the point. You're guilty before God and you need a Savior. Every one of us in the room. I love the quote by Evan Turgenev, where he says, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. I hope you understand that. I really do. Again, not to book you a ticket on the next guilt trip, but the reality is, we're terrible. We really are. Without Jesus, he's done some amazing things in our heart and lives, but without him, we are terrible. And again, I think we need to see this so that next week, when we get to the good news, Paul's going to, whoop, good news. Now that you realize how much you need a Savior, here's what a Savior you have. Donald Gray Barnhouse called the next verses we're going to cover on Wednesday night next week the greatest passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. I don't know if God feels that way or not, but he's a pretty good Bible teacher. That's what he thinks. Next week, the greatest verses in all of the Bible. Why? Because they describe to us our great salvation. But if you don't realize tonight, I need a Savior, you think, I'm okay. Okay, I come to church, I come to Wednesday night. That's pretty good. You won't see what great a salvation you've really been given by the Lord. And if we start to walk down that road, friends, what's going to happen is, like the religious Jew who got to a point somehow, even though God told him in Deuteronomy, I didn't pick you because you were better than any other people. I didn't pick you because you were more numerous or more powerful. I just chose to lavish my love upon you. They forgot that. And come New Testament times, they're turning up their nose at the Gentiles. They won't let them have anything to do with God. They call them fuels for the fire of hell. And they were turning off the world to God. It's why when they're in the temple, they were charging these people an exorbitant amount of money to come and worship God. Jesus took that whip and chased them out of the temple. It wasn't because God was upset. The other day, we were going over that story with my children. I was asking each of them why they thought Jesus made a whip and started whipping people. And I always like to start youngest to oldest, because if not, Haley will just rip off the answer. Well, because God was against you. Anyway, so I start with the youngest. And oh, the youngest, my Aaliyah, my five-year-old, she goes, well, because Jesus knew they were going to crucify him in a few days, and he was upset at them, so he whipped them out of the temple. Wrong. Cute, wrong. That's not why. Because the Gentiles that would come and want to get to know God, here are these Jewish people saying, I don't even know if you can know God. I don't care if I make the worship of God a sad smell in your nostril. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. They had gotten to this point where they forgot how lucky they were to be saved. And my prayer for all of us this week, before we get to the good news next Wednesday night, is that anew and afresh, we would remember how lucky we are to be saved. Some of you need to hang out with some new believers every once in a while. Man, it's refreshing. Guy come up to me the other week, he's like, I found the coolest verse in the Bible. Which one's that? It's in John, chapter 3, verse 16. God loves the whole world. And he was like, yes, that's amazing. God loves the world. I was like, how long has it been since I've said to God, how amazing it is that you love the whole world. How amazing it is that you love me. I know me. We are so blessed to be saved. We are so blessed that God did not leave us to our own devices and figure out our way to get to heaven, because if that was the deal, we would be of all men most miserable, because we would be condemned and guilty. But God became a man and lived a sinless life and died on a cross for you and me. We are so blessed. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that that truth would reaffect you this week. Oh, some of us have been walking with the Lord for 20-some years. And great, I love the maturity that comes from walking with God for a long time. Don't forget how lucky you are to be saved. Don't forget who you are apart from Jesus Christ. Because no one seeks after God. No one's worthy of salvation. But by his love and by his grace. Oh, getting a little ahead of myself. We'll get there next week. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us, because, Lord, we understand heathen, Jew, hypocrite, holy roller. Lord, all of us are guilty before you. None of us measure up. It's not just that some of us are better than others. God, the standard is perfection, and every one of us fail. And we have done nothing to deserve or earn your salvation. But God, you awoke something in our hearts. At least, I hope you have for us. And we responded to that work that you began in us and realized how desperately we needed a Savior. And all we got to say tonight, Lord, is thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd keep us from becoming what was so standard in the first century among the religious Jews. They thought they were so much better than everybody else. They thought they just deserved heaven and salvation. And it drove so many of the Gentiles and the heathens away from you because they so misrepresented you to the world. And I pray tonight we would not be guilty of the same thing. that this week we would re-get acquainted with the fact that we are so lucky to be saved. That you are so amazing to crash into our darkness. And I pray, Lord, I pray it would give us a love for those that are still far from you. And that we wouldn't make it hard for them to come to you. Lord, we would love them into your arms. God, I pray that we wouldn't get to a point where we don't appreciate what we're going to study next week. That as we realize there's none righteous apart from you, there's none that seek after you, no one is righteous before you in our own works and our own deeds. That, Lord, the truth of the righteousness that comes from God to us would impact us like the day it did when we first were introduced to it. God, may we re-fall in love with you this week. May you soften our hearts to your glorious truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.